You know, many years ago, I attempted to windsurf. I don't know how many of you windsurf in this room. Maybe some of you are very accomplished windsurfers in here. But it was late summer. It was on the Ottawa River. It's like an ideal spot to do this. And it seemed like a great opportunity. I had some friends who thought it would be a good idea for me to do, as friends often do. How hard could it really be, right? You stand on the board, you hang on to the bar, and you just got to adjust the sail as you need it and adjust your body weight accordingly. And then you go. You just slice up and down. You've seen people do this. It seems so easy, doesn't it? Turns out it's not so easy. It's not so easy. It seemed that the further out from the shore that I got, the wind blew harder. Somebody was turning it up as I went out there. And so managing the sail, holding on, became increasingly difficult. And it took everything I could just to hang on and stay upright as I blew downriver a few miles, never to return to the place that I started. But I was rescued a few miles downriver by my friends, who always enjoyed seeing me attempt things that took my feet off the ground. Turns out that learning to handle the wind with a sail requires some adjustments in order to provide a more pleasurable, joyful experience. Perhaps those of you who are accomplished windsurfers know that. Have you seen the dudes, the parasurfer dudes on the St. Clair River under the bridge? Those dudes are amazing. That is something else of which I will not attempt. But I think in all of this that handling God's word is kind of like that. See, in our pride, we can often neglect the importance of careful consideration. We can neglect instruction. We can even neglect mentorship and just think, how hard can this be? So we can also then fail to make adjustments in our lives for the changes that the word brings our way. And instead, we feel like we're just hanging on with limited understanding. We're stuck in that one position until we either run out of strength or we run aground on the shore. But what if relating to God's word required learning to handle it more effectively than maybe we are given to naturally? What if we learned to make those small adjustments to our lives in order to release the power of the word through the sail of our lives? What would it look like to no longer treat the Bible as some dusty old textbook, but rather to be invigorated by the living words of God? And so as we continue this series in the New Testament book of 2 Peter called Grow, Transformed by God's Grace, we're asking these kinds of questions this morning. So let's notice first that the Word is alive in the person of Jesus Christ. A quick reminder that verse 19 comes on the heels of verse 18 in the section that we were in last week. This might seem like simple math to you, but the person of Jesus in those verses that come right before talks about the importance, the significance of who Jesus is. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mount. This is the idea in Peter's testimony. Peter's story is rooted in his understanding of this personal relationship that he has with Jesus. He can declare, as he does over and over again, that Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. And now he underscores, or he highlights, or he emphasizes the impact of Jesus as the fulfillment of the words of the prophets from long ago. A prophet, from a biblical perspective, is someone who was supernaturally empowered by God to record or to declare God's truth with the people of their time, but to speak not only into that time, but into the about future times as well. And to speak on behalf of God, to be able to speak on behalf of God was not something to be taken lightly. For if someone self-proclaimed their role as a prophet of God, but were found to be deceivers, were found to what they said was untrue, then their punishment was death. It was a zero tolerance policy. It wasn't, here's most of what we think. What they were saying had to be completely true. And the biggest task of the prophet was to remind God's people about the coming of Jesus. Even back over 1,000 years prior to Jesus coming, there are reminders about the fact that he would come. And as you go through the books of the Old Testament, you'll find over 300 different prophecies or promises about the coming of the Messiah, who is Jesus, about his life, about his death, about his resurrection, and about his eternal purpose. You find all of that way before Jesus even comes to earth himself. Mathematically speaking, and I shared this earlier this year, I think in January, February, we did a series through about the Word of God itself. Mathematically speaking, for those of you who love math, and I know that we are in the minority, mathematically speaking, one person fulfilling 48 of those 300 prophecies would be one chance in 10 to the 157th power. One person fulfilling 300 prophecies is incalculable. In fact, that's why Jesus stands alone in this way. In fact, in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John and the way in which John relates the life of Jesus, he describes Jesus in this way. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus does not identifies fully with the Word. He embodies the Word. He defines the words of God. He is the Word of God come alive. And then further down, it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." When we look to the life of Jesus, we see revealed the words of God. They are living words for us. The ancient words, the Old Testament words, they find life in Jesus. The miraculous birth, the sinless life, the unjust death, the powerful bodily resurrection of Jesus brings life to those promises that extend almost 1,500 years prior to the time that he came. Not only is this word alive in the person of Jesus, but notice secondly that the word is affirmed by the very words of Jesus. It's one thing that Jesus embodies this word, and it should cause us actually to examine and look at his life for instruction for ourselves. However, the deeper question for us is to consider, did Jesus value the entirety of Scripture? Did Jesus value those words that came before? How does he relate to those ancient scriptures, the Old Testament? What did he have to say about that? And so the word Jesus affirms those words in the way he uses his own words. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. Rather, I have come to fulfill them." Do you see that? His own words challenge us to know and understand what has come before in order to appreciate what is as it is lived out in the life of Jesus and its implications for us today. The issue for Jesus isn't, here are the Old Testament commands that I need you to obey. The issue is more along this line. Here is the Old Testament, and this is how it has meaning. And so as we take some time, as we read that, we see that there are questions that arise as we read through the Old Testament that end up getting fulfilled in the person, the ministry, and the purpose of Jesus. There are themes that are introduced that find meaning in Jesus. And as Jesus affirms these truths, he also points through the cross and beyond the power of his bodily resurrection to a fulfillment that is both now and yet to come. And so because the Word comes alive in Jesus, and because Jesus affirms the Word to us, then we are in a position to allow the Word to transform our lives and circumstances. This is so important to us. And the author of 2 Peter, he makes this really clear. He uses this common metaphor to illustrate the difference that the Word can bring to our lives. The difference, he says, is like between light and darkness. Some of you will know the name of Francis of Assisi. He was born in the late 12th century and influenced much of Christian thought. And among the many good things that he has written, his life was transformed from living in a very high place in society. It was transformed to being extremely committed to those who are poor and those lepers and those who are sick, those who are on the outside of society. He committed himself to living a very simple life as a result of those interactions. One of his prayers that I have set aside and I often refer to goes like this: O Lord, let my soul rise to meet you as the day rises to meet the sun. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. I love this prayer because of this line in it. Let my soul rise to meet you as the day rises to meet the sun. Now, most of you know that I see very rare sunrises, but I understand that it happens and that the day gets brighter, and I like joining the day when the sun has risen. But this idea of light and darkness, the difference that it makes, is prominent right throughout the entire body of the Bible. And I think sometimes we lose track of that. And so let me trace for you just a little bit of that, if I could. The Bible, did you know that the Bible starts in darkness? In Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and now the earth was formless, and empty darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. I don't want to give too much away, but if you turn to the last page of the book, and we'll get there in a little bit, but it doesn't end in darkness. The whole message of the Bible is this movement from darkness to light. In fact, as it relates to God's Word, often the metaphor that is used is one of light. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. And I should say Psalm 119, verse 105, not verse 110. Psalm 119, verse 105. In Isaiah chapter 58, this metaphor continues. And it goes like this. Isaiah writes it this way. He says, is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, and when you see the naked to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing fingers and the malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. That is an amazing thing. Sometimes we think, if I just be a little bit more religious, and we think, it means I got to read more, I got to be at church, I got to... There's a distance there when we start trying to put those kind of parameters around us. And God says there is a way to break through that darkness, and as you join me in this, this is what can happen for you. Because if you do that out of honor for me. In fact, when Jesus was speaking in that Sermon on the Mount, he says those very things. He says, knowing that he, in other places in Scripture, he says that I am the light of the world. He also says, you are the light of the world. A town cannot be built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus himself, in the Gospel of John, continues not only this analogy, he uses the analogy of identifying with the Word, but it also goes on to describe him this way. It says, in him, speaking of Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Jesus himself is also the light, and he empowers us by virtue of placing our faith in Jesus Christ, acknowledging him to be both Lord and Savior of our life. He allows us to shine his light through those good things that we do. And you know, the coolest thing for me is that light wins over darkness every single time. There's no amount of darkness that you can heap on light to extinguish light. A little bit of light wins over darkness every single time. But notice also, as we go back to 2 Peter, notice also that there's this acknowledgement of a greater light that's coming. He says it this way. He says, and you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. So very similar to what we've been, this thread that we've been following all the way through the Word of God itself. There's this acknowledgement of a greater light coming. Have you ever mistakenly left a light on in a room? Does that ever happen? Well, we sometimes do that in our home, in our upstairs bathroom. We will turn on the light early in the morning as we get ready to start the day, and then generally, you know, because generally then it's a little darker, especially at this time of year. However, in that room, we also have a skylight. And very often, there's a great deal more sunlight by the time that we're done getting ready than there was at the beginning. And so we are more likely than it seems with that light in particular to leave it on, and then we don't notice it until we go up there again in the evening. You see, the electric light that it gives out seems really good, but it is overpowered by the greater light of the sun in that space. That's what's being spoken of here in this passage. We have the same sense that when we are following God and through His Word, we have this affirmation that comes by His Spirit, of this light that rises up within us as we engage in these things that God has called us to engage in, that reflect who He is. But it is nothing. It is so small compared to what is to come, when we who have acknowledged Jesus as our Lord and Savior are with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. Now let me just spoil the ending of the book for you a little bit. If you flip right to the very back, if you have a Bible and you're opening, if you flip right to the very back. So we read from the very beginning. So if somebody asks you what you did today, you can say you read through the whole Bible. Go ahead. And you can tell them what you learned. In Revelation chapter 21, in verse 23, it says, talking about the new heavens and the new earth are established. So this is time after Jesus has come and the world is being restored, and now the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. It says in verse 23, it says, "The city did not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." The greater light, the greatest light of Jesus, more than we can even comprehend, greater than the light of the sun. It's an analogy that God gives us to help us to understand and to encourage us, even as we feel that encouragement when we engage in the things that He lays before us, as we encourage people to serve, and as we encourage you to pray, as we encourage you to respond. We do so because we want you to sense the light of His Spirit empowering you and strengthening you and bringing healing to those broken spaces and places in your lives. But it's nothing, nothing compared to what the Lord has yet in store for those who acknowledge Christ as their Savior. And this is what makes God's Word so special, because it is universal and it is timeless. It is universal in that it applies to all people of all places at all stages of their lives. Yeah, even the people that you don't like right now. Even the people whose lives or lifestyles you think aren't acceptable, God's Word applies to them. His invitation is open to them. Are you willing to acknowledge that God can move somebody from Simon to a Peter? Or do we reserve judgment in that? His Word is timeless in that its origins are from eternity past. It was conveyed through people in the unfolding of earthly history, and it has enduring purpose for all of eternity to come. We're reminded of that. If you look back in 1 Peter, 1 Peter quotes a passage out of Isaiah that says just those things, that the Word of the Lord will endure forever. And peek a little further in 2 Peter, where we'll get to in a few weeks' time, in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says this, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Understand that a little bit? As we step into the verse, here's some great input that somebody has shared with me recently. And maybe this is you. Have you ever done this? Maybe you have loved ones, maybe you have friends, whether they're here in this community or they're out in other places, and you really have this desire to see them come to know Christ as their Savior. And do you ever pray this? Lord, please send somebody into their lives to share with them the truth of Christ, to reveal Christ. Have you ever prayed that prayer? I've prayed that prayer. Has anybody else prayed that prayer? Maybe you have. I hope that you have. And you should do that, absolutely. Because we know that the Lord doesn't want anyone to perish. And we certainly don't want those we love to perish. We want to know that all those things are still possible. And if God's word is alive, and then that we should be praying towards that end. But now think about this. What if somebody else in some other place is praying that prayer for your neighbor, your coworker, your schoolmate, the person that you share a fitness class with, the person that you interact with? What if somebody's praying that prayer for that person? Lord, send somebody into their life to be able to share with them the living words of Jesus. Maybe you are the answer to that prayer. And maybe it would cause us to adjust an adjustment in ourselves a little bit more to those around us. What if it's their son or daughter who's the cash register clerk at the grocery store? What if it's their aunt or uncle that is delivering the mail or the newspapers? What if you're the answer of God's living word to somebody's prayer? You're praying that somebody else is the answer. What about you? And it's only possible, all this is only possible because of the work of the Holy Spirit enlivening us. The Holy Spirit enlivens the word in us. The entirety of the scriptures were written by 40 different people, composing 66 different books over a span of 1,500 years, all with one goal: that you would know about the love of God for you, for us as a people, and that you would be compelled to share it. Sometimes we remember the first and not the second. These prophets, the Bible tells us, were carried along by the Spirit of God. They were inspired by God to write what they wrote. And God conveys this one unifying truth through a great variety of personalities and people throughout time. These words that we read are living words because of the role of the Holy Spirit, not only in making them accessible to us, but in the means in which, when we, by faith in Jesus Christ, when we acknowledge that we need God as both our Lord and our Savior, He says, I'll give you my Spirit as a deposit of things to come. And part of the role of the Holy Spirit is to help us to understand God's Word. And that's why we can't approach God's Word as a textbook, just a little hit me with a little verse and let's see if I'm going. We need to take some time before God's Word to be able to understand what is going on. When we approach God's Word, we don't do so to master it, to develop knowledge. We do so in humility to be mastered by it. We don't approach God's Word to advance our will, our purpose. But just as we have prayed this morning for our election in our country, we want to advance God's will and subject our will within that. It is there that we find life. I could read for you many, many verses of the Bible that relate to this, but let me restrict it to this. Over and over, as we go through the Bible, God says, "You guys are getting it wrong. You're trying to think, if I just do this and do this and do this, and you take that element of interaction with me, relating to me, completely out of it." In Isaiah 61, these words are written: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. That is one of the promises that God put way before Jesus would come. Now, one of the reasons why I think we might sometimes get bored, and some of you might get bored with this thing called Christianity, is that we have taken sometimes the life out of it. But then Jesus comes along, and in the life of Jesus as described in the book of Luke, something really interesting happens. Because if we are going to understand what does it mean to follow this Jesus, then certainly he is going to give us some clues as to what's really important. And the Gospel of Luke helps us with this. Because whatever Jesus is going to say at the outset is going to be really important, right? You got to think that. If he's going to start his life as he moves into this ministry phase of his life, the last 3 years of his life, whatever he says, it's got to be something of significance. It's got to indicate what he values. And it's got to be significant for those who would say they follow after him. And so in Luke chapter 4, these are among the very first words that Jesus would speak. And it says this: he went into Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. And he stood up, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then they rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Those were among the very first words recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And I think sometimes we get bored because we get distracted from the understanding the living words of God. His words compel us to move outward towards others, in particular towards others in need. And so we get bored because we don't know how to adjust the sail to catch the wind of his spirit. We get bored because we don't understand that the power that God enables us to have comes from how his word interacts with the spirit and moves us along accordingly. We can be guilty of looking to be entertained in a Christian way, of looking to just be served all the time. We can have an inadequate view of Jesus, and therefore we don't have any reverence for his words or respect for his life. But the impulse, the longest common thread, the heartbeat that runs all throughout Scripture, is the love of God serving in humility those most in need. That's what Jesus stood up and talked about. And everybody understood what was coming next. They wanted joy instead of mourning. They wanted healing instead of brokenness. And who in our community doesn't want that? Who among us don't want that? As a people, we must be focused and engaged in that manner. To neglect this is to remain stationary, not carried along. It's to be resistant and to contend for our own desires, and that just festers in frustration. The Word of God, with the Spirit within us, can carry us along to fulfill God's purpose and strengthen our lives. That's what he invites us to today. Let's pray together. So Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come to your word. We thank you again for Jesus, our living Savior. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit that resides within us who profess Christ as Savior. So forgive us, God, for our textbook approach. Forgive us for the mechanics of religion. God, would you enliven your spirit in us and among us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.